Genesis chapter 8, verse 6 to 22. And it says, "So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark for him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.'" I trust that God will bless the reading of his inspired, infallible word to us this morning. Now, I wonder if you have ever been to an escape room. So I've been to an escape room one time, and it sounded really appealing. It probably didn't quite live up to the hype of what I was expecting. But in the escape room, you get some clues, you get some puzzles you've got to try to solve to escape the room in a limited amount of time. And the problem you often have is that if you're in a group, you might disagree with people on how you ought to proceed, on which bits of information are important, and which bits are disposable or are red herrings there to mislead you. And sometimes life might feel a little bit like trying to decipher an escape room. You know, should you take this job or take that job? Buy this car or that car? Do this thing? Move to this house or stay put? Go to this university or that university or no university? Marry this person or not? And this is in the realm of both some of these bigger decisions as well as smaller things or not. Perhaps you think, should I say this to this person or not? Should I invite so-and-so round for a cuppa and a chat, or go to the group picnic, or attend this conference or not? Or should I go on holiday to Barbados or Ibiza, or just stay in sunny Devon? We make decisions all of the time. And what we see in our passage today is the recession of the waters from the earth as it begins to dry out. But what we also see are three distinct ways or processes through which Noah makes decisions. Three decision-making processes, you like, in this chapter, which make good principles for us to follow. And so I've called this How God Guides. And we're going to look at some principles. There's so much more that could be said on this topic than will be said today. But three principles from the passage are investigation, inspiration, and then inheritance. So three ins. And so we'll begin with investigation. And what we see is that verses 7 to 8, they say this. "So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which he kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up on the earth." So Noah sends out the raven, and then on three separate occasions after that, he sends out a dove. And I've called this investigation because what we see here is Noah using the natural, physical tools and resources available to him to test and to discover information about the situation that he was in. So did God tell him to do this? Not as far as we're aware. Was he wrong to do this? No. Ravens, they are unclean birds, whereas doves are clean birds. Ravens eat carrion or corpses, so any floating carcasses that were still remaining in the water would have provided them as a source of food. It would have been something that the raven landed upon, ate, and then bounced around to and fro, as our passage says. And according to a website called burialatsea.com, when a body is fully submerged in cool, still water without interference from currents or wildlife, it can remain relatively intact for weeks or even months. For reference, a body underwater for 2 weeks may appear similar to a body decomposing on land for just 1 week. The soft tissue still darkens, marbling may develop in blood vessels, and bloating eventually occurs, but these changes happen more gradually. What a lovely, encouraging thought for us. But the point is that even on land, the actual decaying process can still take months, or in some circumstances can take years. So there would have been an ample source of food for a scavenger bird like a raven, and they're unclean and will eat decaying corpses. And Leviticus 11 shows us that they're unclean. Verse 13 and verse 15 put together, it says, "These shall you regard as an abomination among the birds, every raven after its kind." So it's an unclean bird, an abomination to the Israelites. But not listed in the chapter of unclean birds were doves, because they were considered clean animals. They won't eat carrion. And so the raven would land on the carcass to eat it, but the dove will only land on dry land. And yet what we see is that God can actually use both the clean and the unclean. It was ravens that God used to feed the prophet Elijah during the drought in the days of Ahab. Likewise, in Luke 12:24, Christ tells us to consider the ravens and how God cares for them and feeds them. So how much more does he know and care for our own needs? And then in Genesis 8, verses 7 to 12, we see that Noah really makes four investigations. He sends out the raven first, which does not return, and then three times he sends out a dove. And there is a debate as to whether it was the same dove three times or three different doves, and this is really controversial and churches are split over it. I'm joking. It's one of those debates in scripture that, you know, doesn't really matter. But the raven goes out, doesn't return, and so that means that Noah can deduce that there's enough dry land exposed on the mountaintops that the raven can land and rest and also find food. So then he has to send out the doves. And the first dove goes out and it flies around on the face of the waters, finding nowhere to land, and then returns. And that's because doves prefer to nest in valleys rather than on mountains, so it wouldn't land on the mountaintop, and also they like to nest in very dry places. And this shows Noah that whilst the mountaintops have re-emerged from the waters and that he can see them, the earth is not yet ready for passengers to disembark. So Noah waits a week and then he sends out a second dove, the second time. And this shows remarkable patience, because if it was me, I'd be sending one out every day. The scripture says seven of each clean animal went on the ark. So I'd be like, right, you're the dove for day one, you're the dove for day two. And I'd be sending them out and they'd be coming back. But Noah waited a week because he accepts that the receding of the waters are out of his control and cannot be rushed. And sometimes we just need to be patient and accept the same thing in regard to our circumstances. Not everything is in our control. In fact, most things are not in our control. But after a week, he sends out the second dove, and this time it comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf in its mouth. Now, olive trees can grow relatively quickly and can grow from both seeds and parts of the branches of olive trees that are sort of replanted. They can tolerate water with high salinity, and they will sprout from wet ground. So it's likely that we have a young olive plant that has started to put forth leaves, but the ground is still too wet for the dove to land on. And so from this, Noah learns that the earth is drying out further still, and that vegetation is reappearing, but it's not yet dry enough to disembark. And so finally, he waits another week and sends the dove out for the third time, but this time the dove does not return, indicating that the earth is now dry enough for the dove to nest, and that the earth is also providing food for the dove. And so Noah used his knowledge of the world around him and the natural resources available to him to discern and discover information about his present circumstances. And thus, in some ways, what he's doing is simply exploring natural revelation, simply exploring the world around him. Now, scripture doesn't tell us that he did this, but Noah, being a godly man, we would well expect that as he sent out the birds, he committed them to the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 5, it says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." And although not written when Noah was alive, I expect that this was his attitude as he sent the doves out and asked the Lord to bless their endeavors and to teach him through these natural circumstances. And we can apply this principle to life in many, many different ways, and perhaps there are ways that you're even thinking about. Essentially, it means doing due diligence when making decisions or examining our own circumstances. An example of this on a church-wide scale is that earlier this year, at the start of the year, we paid for two surveys to be done, one on the building and one on the land in which the building sits, as well as a little bit of the surrounding land, because we want to be able to move forward. We want to renovate the building, and we want to look at the options that we've got. We're hoping to acquire some extra land to the side. We've committed it to the Lord many times. We've drawn up pros and cons lists. We've done these surveys. We've had meetings as leaders. We've had meetings as the church. We've picked the brain of an experienced builder who's done lots of church projects. We've investigated. And scripture encourages us to use our minds, to use our natural intuition. God gave it to us for a reason. And of course, we don't detach our natural intuition from God's word and from dependence on Christ through prayer. But the scriptures say things like this: where there is no counsel, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. That's Proverbs 11:14. And so this verse gives us the principle that we can make good and wise decisions or choices, especially if we have consulted wise people. So to apply this again to our building project, this means that the elders have met many times, and we've talked over various different things, and we've met with the other leaders, the deacons as well. We've had church meetings. We've spoken to people individually about this as well, at Mayway Construction Company being one. We've had some conversations with town councillors. We've picked the brains of some of the people in the FIEC, and I've spoken to pastor friends of mine that have done church building projects as well. And this allows us to gather different perspectives and to hopefully avoid pitfalls, or to see things that otherwise would be blind spots if it were just me, or if it were just the elders who were planning this and doing all of this. But of course, in doing all of this, we also have to keep in mind Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And applying this to the same situation, we have to realize that even if we do our due diligence and come up with the greatest plan ever, the final say on any project that we embark on is not with the pastor, not with the elders, not even with the church, but it's with the Lord. He is the true and ultimate shepherd of this church. Now, there are a multitude of ways that this principle can be applied to our lives as individuals and as the way that we operate as a church. Noah used his personal knowledge and wisdom and the resources available to him to investigate the world around him and his circumstances, and he started to learn how the earth was drying out. And so one final verse before moving on from this point is James chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, the first part of 6. where it says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. And you know, the passage goes on. Now imagine this scenario. You pray every single day about every choice or decision you ever make, from the tiniest one to the biggest one. What clothes you wear today, what breakfast to have, you know, the small things and the big things. You pray and God audibly speaks to you every single time, essentially dictating to you the minutiae of every choice. In such a scenario, what need would there ever be for wisdom? God has so set this life up that we are expected to take responsibility to make real choices that have real impact on our lives. He has given us our intellect, our emotions, our faculties, and the resources around us in order for us to make responsible decisions that honour him and glorify him. He has promised to give us wisdom, but to do so if we ask him for it in faith. But this brings me to the second section this morning, which I've titled Inspiration. And I want us to come down to verse 15. Verse 15, it simply says, then God spoke to Noah, saying. Now here's a question to ponder. How did God speak to Noah? Was it in an audible, out loud voice? Did God appear physically to Noah? Was it in a dream or a vision? Was it a still small voice internally? And if so, how did Noah know that that was God? Quite simply, I'm not sure we can 100% say exactly how God spoke to Noah in this situation. But earlier in Genesis, we saw that God spoke audibly to Adam and to Eve, also to Cain, and that they had conversations back and forth. He either appeared by walking with them in the garden as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, or through the manifestation of the Shekinah glory as the flaming, floating sword that guarded the way to the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. But now the Garden of Eden has been destroyed in the flood, and the text doesn't explicitly tell us that God appeared to Noah. So we have to ask, how did God speak to him? Now, in the Old Testament, we see that God speaks to different people in many different ways. And here's just one example, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 3. It says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? What we see in these verses is that God's hand and God's spirit came upon Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has a vision. But is the vision that the only way that God speaks to Ezekiel in this passage? It's no, because in verse 3, he asks him an audible question, can these bones live? So God is speaking to him through a vision, but he's also speaking to him directly. And then later in the same chapter, verse 15, at the bottom of the screen there, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. And in Hebrew, the word for saying means speech or utterance. The implication is that Ezekiel is receiving something audibly. So one way or another, God spoke to Noah, and I would believe this to be in an audible, direct, divine revelation. And then back in Genesis, in verses 16 to 17, God gives him explicit instructions to leave the ark. And then in verses 18 to 19, Noah and his family and the animals, they disembark from the ark onto the renewed earth. And this is an important point to note about Noah, is that several times God speaks to him, instructs him, tells him to do something, and Noah never speaks back to God. He just simply obeys every single time. But what about us? Does God speak to us today? Does he speak to us directly? And if so, how does he speak to us today? And again, it's a big topic. I'm not planning to cover every single aspect of this morning. And I do want to differentiate between what is divine revelation And what is God guiding or leading in our lives? A divine revelation is when God directly speaks to somebody, I believe, like he did here to Noah. I do not believe that God is speaking today in the same way that he did in days gone past. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So how did God speak in the past? Visions, dreams, audible voices, the moving of his Spirit. He spoke through a burning bush. He spoke through a donkey in a still small voice on the mountain. He spoke through the Urim and the Thummim. He spoke to Moses face to face as a man spoke to his friend. In these last days, God speaks to us one way, which is through his Son. Thus, I would argue that divine revelation ceased with the completion of the scriptures. God is no longer revealing new truth to man. In the first century, the church did not have a complete Bible, so they had to rely on the incomplete Bible, plus certain gifts of the Spirit, such as prophecy and word of knowledge, etc. And today, we have a complete Bible, and God is not adding to it. Now, understanding this, understanding that God's divine revelation has finished, means that we can easily reject things such as the Quran or the Book of Mormon without even having to bother reading them. Both these books claim to be an additional testament or a third testament, a fuller revelation to God from man, and yet Hebrews says that God has spoken to us through his Son, not through Joseph Smith, not through Muhammad. You know, the Bible ends with a stern warning in Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, granted, the context of these verses apply most directly to the book of Revelation, but I would argue that they are placed at the end of the Bible for a reason. The canon of Scripture closed with the death of the last apostle, and God is not giving divine revelation anymore. There is no more book to be added to the New Testament. It's finished. However, this does open up another question, which is, does God speak to us in the sense that he gives personal words or personal guidance or leading? And if so, how do we come to understand his will for our lives, which direction we should go in, what choices we should make? Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, "For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So if we are saved, we ought to be led by the Spirit. And likewise, John 16, 13 says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come." And so these verses show that God does lead his children and that God's Spirit will lead us into all truth. That being said, it assumes that as believers, we are submitting to the leading of the Spirit. In our midweek series in Revelation, we've seen seven times that Jesus says the words, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And it may well be that we as Christians, sometimes we refuse to have the ear to hear what the Spirit is saying. And yet even this command to listen to the Spirit really is drawing our attention to the words written down in those seven epistles to seven churches at the beginning of that book. So how does God speak to us today? How does God lead us or guide us into all truth? Again, John 16, verse 8 tells us, "When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come." In Acts chapter 2, the men who heard Peter preach were cut to their hearts. So one way that God's Spirit speaks to us is through conviction. When you hear the gospel, when your eyes are opened to the truth, and there is that inexpressible sense that God is impressing upon your heart that this is true. Or when, as a believer, you've perhaps been in some sin or you've been caught up in some false teaching, and God's Spirit uses his word to bring conviction upon you. Another way that God might speak to us is through burden. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 speaks about God directing our hearts in the love of Christ. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us to desire God's word as newborn babes. 1 Timothy 3 says that desiring the office of a bishop is a good thing. Paul spoke of the desire of his heart being that Israel would be saved. Ephesians 6:6 calls us to do the will of God from the heart. When we seek God's face and we seek his will, when we draw near to him, we're told that he will draw near to us. And Psalm 37 verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. But the thing about this verse is that when you do delight yourself in the Lord, he will change your heart and change your desires. You see, when I was a child, the desires of my heart were to be rich, famous, to play football for Arsenal, cricket for England, drive a Formula One car in between would have been pretty fun as well. But now, you know, in some ways being rich would be nice and playing football and cricket, they're fun. But I would not swap what I do now for a career like Lionel Messi or Shane Warne. No, God has changed my desires. He gave me a burden not for my selfish dreams, but for his word, for edifying the saints, for evangelizing the lost, for fellowshipping with the church. And so I kind of gave you a scattering of verses that spoke about people's desires in their hearts and our hearts. Where is your burden? What is the desire of your heart? What is God convicting you about? Do you need to get alone before God to delight yourself in him, to ask him to change you, to stir you up, to speak to you, to give you the desires of your heart, as long as your heart is a heart that is submitted to the Lord, a heart that is filled with the love of Christ? But this brings me to my third and final point, which I've called inheritance. And what I mean by this word is that we have been passed down truth through the ages in the pages of God's word. And verse 20 of our passage in Genesis chapter 8, it says to us, "And then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Why did Noah do this? I noted earlier that under the law, ravens were unclean and doves were clean. So how did Noah know which animals were clean and which were not? Because the law didn't come until the time of Moses, much later. This suggests to us that Noah and his forebears had received direct revelation from God about things that are not recorded in Scripture for us, but perhaps are only hinted at. This is also the first mention in Scripture of an altar, not of an offering, but of an altar. So we saw in previous chapters that the place of offerings before the flood was to the east of Eden, before the Shekinah presence of the flaming sword and the cherub. But now with Eden being destroyed in the flood, worship is now offered on the altar. There is nowhere in the first 8 chapters of Genesis where God commands that sacrifices must be made. But this is implied, firstly, in the animal that the Lord slew to cover Adam and Eve when they sinned, and then secondly, in the offerings of Cain and Abel, and thirdly, here. There is nowhere in the first 8 chapters where the Lord tells us which animals are clean or unclean, and so we have to understand that God would have given instructions to Adam and others like Noah that have not been recorded for us in Scripture. And the simple reason for that is that we do not need to know everything. A good verse to bear in mind when it comes to this sort of thing is Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "These secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, whilst the above verse has its most direct application to the children of Israel receiving the law at Sinai, it's a principle that can still be applied to us. What are the things that have been revealed to us as 21st century Christians? Well, it's the scriptures. It's God's inspired word. It's the Bible, and it's the whole Bible. God has gone to great lengths to give us his word. He has revealed it. He's recorded it. He's preserved it through time so that we have it in front of us today. Now, so if we take a passage like Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, it says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. God initially entrusted his word to the Jews, and to their credit, they were meticulous in their treatment of God's word. For the sake of time, I won't go into it now, but you might find it fascinating the lengths that Jewish scribes went to ensure the accuracy when they were making new copies of the Torah on new scrolls. And thus, we have the Old Testament essentially perfectly preserved for us in what we call the Hebrew Masoretic texts. But even in the New Testament, every author of scripture that we know of was Jewish, with the possible exception of Luke. And yet, even with Luke, there is an argument that he may have been a Hellenistic Jew. But the point is that God gave his word to certain men, and they have recorded it and shared it and copied it and preserved it for us and have handed it down the ages, and now we have it today. And Jude chapter 1 verse 3, although there's only one chapter in Jude, it says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered, which was once for all delivered to the saints. What does Jude speak of here? Common salvation. This is the gospel. The gospel is that you and I have sinned against your Creator, who is holy, perfect, righteous, and just, but is also wrathful and loving. Because God is just, because he is good, he must judge sin, and thus he pours out his righteous wrath against it. But because he is also loving and gracious, he sent Christ into the world to die on the cross for the sin of the whole world, and then rise again from the dead the third day. And so Jesus, he had no sin, but he became sin for us, that we might gain God's righteousness in the greatest trade of all time. So based on God's grace towards us, or his unmerited favor, we can receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, and we can receive salvation by trusting in Christ alone. And this is the gospel. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and there is no other way. But then Jude, here speaking to those who are already saved, tells us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The word faith in this context does not refer to an individual's belief in Christ, but to Christianity as a thing, to the body of truth that makes up our belief system. It is the faith, and that is what we are to contend earnestly for. We are to fight for it, defend it, promote it, share it. And where do we find the content of this faith? You know, like in our earlier verses, this faith once delivered to the saints are the things that are revealed to us. It is the 66 books of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. And again, there is so much more I could actually say about God's word, so much more that it actually says about itself. But I want to move towards the close and really bring all three points from this passage together this morning. How does God speak? How does he guide? How does he lead us? How do we discern his will and make good, biblical, God-honoring decisions and choices in our individual lives and also as a church body? Romans 12, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We must renew our minds or renovate our thinking by immersing ourselves in God's word. And as we do so, God's will becomes clearer to us. And what I've got here on the screen now is a very basic diagram. It's essentially a repetition of the 3 points of the sermon from bottom to top. When it comes to knowing God's will, or hearing him speak, making decisions, seeking his guidance in our life, it's a little bit like these three blocks here in the ascending pyramid. The Bible is where we start. It begins with God's word, which is at the bottom on the screen there. The Bible gives us black and white instructions about so many things. And so I would ask you the question, are you reading God's word? Are you praying regularly? Are you in fellowship with both God and man? Are you participating in the local church? Are you present when we break bread? Have you obeyed the command to be baptized? Are you practicing personal confession before God when you fall into sin? These are some of the black and white commands given to us in Scripture. These are some of the basics of the Christian life. If there is an issue in your life with obeying or following some of these basic black and white instructions, then how do you expect to be led by the Lord when it comes to the grey areas of life? If you can't follow God's clear, objective word to you, then what use is seeking him to speak or to lead or guide you in a personal, subjective way? But secondly, in the middle there on the screen, you've got the guiding and the leading of the Holy Spirit as you apply God's word to your situations. And again, of course, this has to be subject to Scripture, which is why we start there. Now, I've heard believers say things to me in the past like this: God has called me to be outside of the local church or to not attend a church at all. Now, that's nonsense, because Scripture is black and white that believers are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I've heard people say that God has called them into ministry when he clearly has not done so, because they very obviously do not meet the standard or several of the requirements listed for elders in the pastoral epistles. So when you've got someone's subjective calling and God's objective word at odds, you have to go with what is objective. The danger here is that we often listen to our own deceptive hearts and then fool ourselves into thinking that God is telling us something when really it's coming from us and not from him. And then at the top there, we've got simply using our natural reason and faculties to make decisions. And so as a church, we switched to a water meter recently, as it will save us money. We've been considering whether long-term solar panels are a good investment or not. We pray for wisdom. We discuss these things prayerfully as leaders and as elders and then as the church. And we do this because God has made us stewards. He's given us responsibility. But there is a danger here in allowing worldly schemes, gimmicks, business models, marketing strategies, etc., to dictate the way that we think and operate, which is why it has to be God's word first, the leading of the Holy Spirit second, and then our own natural inclinations last. You know, too many believers go straight to the middle or the top of this diagram when it comes to making decisions or seeking to find out God's will, instead of going firstly to his word. Noah held all three in balance. He used his natural resources to make discoveries about the world. He had God's personal guidance in his life as God spoke to him and gave him direction. And he also had the objective body of faith that was handed down to him from his godly forefathers. And I want to close by emphasizing the importance of reading, knowing, learning, studying, memorizing, and applying God's word. Everything on this diagram flows out of God's revealed, objective, written word in the Scriptures. And so the more Bible you know, the better you can apply it to your life. The more Bible you know, the more God's Spirit can use it to shape your heart and conform you to Christ. The more Bible you know, the more you can make decisions that are good and wise because they are based upon biblical principles. And let me give you a personal example before we close. We lived in Dorset for just under 4 years, but had to make the move back to Gloucestershire in 2023, and I needed to find a job. And I applied for several. I got a few job offers. Mostly it was working with young people, as that's where my experience and qualifications were. And I got two job offers. One was in a residential home for kids in care, and one was running a program for young people who were not in work or education to get them back in. The first one involved a 12-hour shift all round the clock, all days of the week, and two overnight sleep-ins per week as well, on top of the 38-hour work week, but that would pay bonuses. The second was less money, but it had set hours 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. The first one was in Tewkesbury, which was a 25-minute commute in the car. The second one was in the same postcode. It was about a 20-minute walk from my front door. The salary difference ended up being about $9,000 or so, maybe closer to $10,000, between the two roles. So what did I do? I prayed about it. I spoke to my wife. I spoke with the pastor at Grace Church in Gloucester. I rang my old boss, who worked in the same industry as these two employers, and asked her what she thought about them. Because in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. I sought wisdom from above. I applied biblical principles. Now, one would bring in a lot more money, but at the cost of being at work 50 plus hours a week, including the time that I would be there asleep overnight. It would mean being away from my wife and four children at the time during a period of upheaval and transition in their lives. It would add extra potential strain to my body, might mess with my body clock, it could affect my health, which I've got to manage. And it was also a more intensive and, to be honest, a potentially dangerous job. And so I decided, on the whole, to take the 9 to 5, the Monday to Friday, albeit for significantly less money. And that's because I felt that on the balance of things, speaking to people and applying biblical principles, that was the wise decision to make. God has spoken clearly and objectively in his word, which is the Bible. God leads his children by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God imparts wisdom from above to those who ask for it in faith. And if we want to be spiritually successful in our personal lives, as well as successful as a local church, we need all three. We must be people of prayer as we seek to make wise, normal decisions, people filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, and perhaps most of all, we must absolutely be people of the book. Absolutely. So I trust that God would bless these words to our hearts this morning. Let's just bow our heads and our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that as we close our service this morning, that you, through your word, would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would be at work ministering to us. Lord, if there are people here that need to commit to you certain decisions, Lord, we ask that you would help them to go to your word first, but that your Spirit would also lead and guide all of their steps. Lord, we throw ourselves ultimately upon your sovereignty, upon your lordship, upon your guidance, and upon your power. And Lord, we ask that you would direct the steps of our paths, both in our individual lives and as a church, as we seek to move forward and honour you with the resources that you've entrusted to us and as witnesses in this area of the world in which you've placed us. In Christ's name.